We're looking at Matthew 7, verse 13 through 28. Can I have a volunteer who just loves reading in public? Lindsay, thank you.
Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear but good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it has its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Thanks, Lindsay. Morning, everyone. Great to be with you. My name's Ben. My privilege to work through that passage with you this morning. Let me say welcome to visitors. Great to have you with us. We're going to have lunch after the gathering, so do stay around for that. It'd be great to meet you personally. And welcome back to all those people Seth mentioned, and Medix is back from PNG as well. Great to have you with us again, brother. We're going to hear from Jason at least next week, or maybe the week after, about his time in Cambodia, but do grab him over lunch as well and here. Do grab a Bible. It'd be great to be able to follow through, particularly this morning. Jesus says some pretty tough things, and I want you to be clear that it is Jesus saying these things. It's not just my ideas. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are one who teaches with authority. And so we pray that you would help us now to humble ourselves before your words, to take them seriously, that we would not be people who merely hear your words and then dismiss them, but those who take them to heart, who put them into practice in our lives. We pray for your sake. Amen. Let me say at the start as well, towards the end of the sermon, or even at the end of the sermon, we're going to have a bit of a sharing time. This is the last sermon in our Sermon on the Mount series. And so it'd be good to hear from one another how you've been challenged, what God has spoken to you throughout the course of the series, and ways that you know you need to respond to God's word. So just a warning, we'll do that at the end. This is the conclusion to Jesus' sermon. And really, there's not much new instruction in these last verses. It's decision time. Over the last couple of months, we've heard Jesus' teaching. And the question for us now is, what are we going to do with it? It's not enough to simply hear it. Not enough to understand it. It's not enough even to like it. The final little parable Jesus tells about the wise and foolish builders makes it very clear that there is nothing more important than what we do with Jesus' words. And particularly these words. He talks about these words of mine. He's talking about the teaching he's just given. Just picture the two houses Jesus talks about. Which one do you want to represent your life? On the outside, they both look fine, sturdy, nice houses. In fact, probably the one built on sand looks nicer. It's by the beach. But the reality is they couldn't be more different. One has a foundation, the other has none. And when the storm comes, one stands firm and the other falls with a great crash. The storm Jesus speaks about is the storm of judgment. Not just the trials of life, it's the final judgment. That's clear from the way this language is used elsewhere in the Bible, and it's clear from the context of Jesus' teaching. He's talking about final judgment. And when that comes, when the storm of judgment comes, well, there are two kinds of life. There are two kinds of people. One has a foundation, and it'll stand strong when the judgment comes. The other lacks foundations, and it will end in disaster. One builder is wise, the other is foolish. Which one do you want to be? Says Jesus. Well, what is the difference? What is it that provides a secure foundation to life? Verse 24 tells us, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. See, it's not enough just to hear Jesus' words. The foolish man does that. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. It's not enough just to hear. We need to put them into practice. Jesus says, if you hear his words and you don't act on them, you don't put them into practice, you're a fool. You're a moron. It's like Francis Chan said in that video. It's so stupid. Now, Jesus seems to be saying here that we're saved by our obedience. You know, if you put his words into practice, if you do what he says, then you'll survive the judgment. Is he saying that we earn our salvation by what we do? Well, no. That would be to deny what Jesus teaches elsewhere very clearly and what the rest of the Bible teaches. Paul, the apostle, says emphatically, for it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Where's that from? Anyone know? Ephesians 2, yeah. So to read these final verses of the sermon and to understand them as Jesus teaching, we need to earn our salvation. That would be to deny what is taught elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, it would deny what Jesus has taught even in this sermon. Remember his opening words, his very first words back in Matthew 5. Jesus did not say, blessed are those who are righteous through their obedience. He didn't say, blessed are those who can take pride in their life of good works. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and who hunger for the righteousness they know they don't have. Remember, in that first sermon, Jesus says you've got to be bankrupt to be blessed. The requirement for entry to Jesus' kingdom is to come acknowledging that in yourself you have nothing to commend yourself to God. To come meek and humble, crying out for mercy. To say, as we sang earlier, Lord, I need you. You are my one defense. You're my one and only hope. Those are at least some of the words of Jesus that we need to put into practice. Part of Jesus' purpose, if you remember, in this sermon is to raise the bar, to show us the high standards of behavior in his kingdom. And he does that so that any self-righteousness in us is crushed and we're driven to our knees before Jesus seeking his grace and forgiveness. But having been forgiven, we're also to seek God to actually transform our lives, to actually grow the life of the kingdom in us. We've got to ask and seek and knock, to come to God persistently, seeking his kingdom, asking for his grace to give us what only he can give, to give us purity of life and honesty and love and forgiveness and generosity. So while obedience is not what earns entry to the kingdom, it is the necessary result. We're saved by God's grace alone, but God's grace, when it's active in a person's life, always produces a life characterized by obedience, by conformity to Jesus' words. Paul goes on in that passage from Ephesians 2. He says, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. They're the necessary fruit and evidence of our salvation. So the person who's putting Jesus' words into practice is someone coming regularly and humbly before God, seeking his grace to forgive their sins and to transform their life so that more and more they're growing in this life of the kingdom. So what are you going to do with Jesus' words? It's not enough just to hear them, understand them, study them, even like them. It's not enough to teach them. Are you going to do them? Are you going to put them into practice? Really? Are you going to put them into practice? What's scary about this little story is it suggests there could be two people sitting beside each other in church, both listening to Jesus' words. On the surface, they both look like the genuine article, but the reality is that one has no foundation to their life. They're hearing Jesus' words, even respect them, but they're not doing them. And Jesus warns that though no one may spot it now, though on the surface their life looks fine, the day is coming when the full tragedy of that position will be made devastatingly clear. Some might accuse Jesus of trying to scare us. You know, this concluding section to the sermon repeatedly warns of judgment. Verse 13, Jesus says there's a road with many on it and it leads to destruction. Verse 19, he talks about false teachers, and like fruitless trees, they'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 23, he warns that there are false disciples who will on that final day be rejected by Jesus. They'll hear those chilling words, I never knew you. And verse 27, as we've seen, there are some people who will not stand in the judgment. Their lives will end in disaster. Jesus doesn't shy away from speaking about judgment, about hell. And this is not an isolated occasion. You know, he's the most compassionate man who ever lived, yet you read the Gospels and he repeatedly warns people of the horror, the absolute horror of facing God's judgment unforgiven. He describes it in metaphors like utter darkness, unquenchable fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's using metaphors, but those metaphors are describing a reality that must be staggeringly awful. So is Jesus trying to scare us? Well, yes, in a sense. But just imagine you're asleep at home and the house is on fire, and I come and kind of shake you and wake you up and shout at you to run and get out of the house as fast as possible. Are you going to accuse me of trying to scare you? Is that what I'm trying to do? Kind of, but really I'm trying to save you. So with Jesus, the issue is not whether he's trying to scare us. The issue is whether what he's saying is true. Either there is a hell to be avoided or there's not. Jesus' entire credibility stands or falls on it. You know, if you can dismiss Jesus, then you'll have little difficulty dismissing what he says about hell and judgment. But if you claim to follow him, then you won't be able to avoid the hard and sometimes unpleasant things that he says. You know, we come to church this morning and maybe we're full of worldly concerns. Jesus speaks to us about eternal realities. There's a hell, a heaven to be gained, there's a hell to be shunned. And Jesus took the reality of hell very seriously. It's not that he relished the thought of it. In fact, he wept at the prospect of it. He went to the cross to save us from it. And when Jesus died on the cross, he experienced the horror of hell himself in our place. He warns us about it because he loves us and desperately doesn't want us to go there. I suggest we would do well to take hell's reality seriously as well. So which house represents your life? How are you going to fare in the judgment? It all rests on how you respond to Jesus and his words. So how are you going to respond? What are you going to do with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Notice there are only two options. There are only two houses, just as there are only two paths, two roads. Verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." In this little illustration, Jesus teaches us a lot about life. Let me mention five things. Firstly, he's saying our life leads somewhere. We're all on a road heading to a destination. This life is not the be-all and end-all. Bob Geldof, the British pop singer and fundraiser, called his biography, "Is That It?" Now, he speaks in the book about the emptiness that he experienced. After all that he'd accomplished, is that it? And Jesus says, no, that's not it. Your life leads somewhere. You are an eternal being. What you do with the few short years here and now will affect your eternity. That's what that video so powerfully brought across, isn't it? That red bit of rope, that's the road. The destination is eternal. Secondly, there are only two roads and only two destinations. There's no third option. You're either on the narrow road that leads to life or you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. In our pluralistic culture, that is not a popular thing to say. We like to think there are many roads all leading to one destination. Everyone's view is valid and everything will turn out fine in the end. You know, the different religions and philosophies of the world, they're just different paths up the same mountain. Jesus says no. There are not many paths to one destination. There are two paths and two destinations, and everyone is on one of those two paths. So as you leave here today, even as you sit here this morning, you're on one of those two paths, heading to one of those two destinations. Thirdly, the popular road is the road that leads to destruction. We love to be popular, don't we? We hate to stand out, at least I do. Peer pressure is very strong. You know, they do experiments on teenagers sometimes, kind of test the strength of peer pressure. I heard about one experiment. A group of 10 teenagers, and they're asked multiple choice questions. And 9 out of 10 in the group have been planted. They've been set up to deliberately answer the question wrongly. And everyone has to kind of say out loud in front of the group what they think the answer is. 9 out of 10 deliberately give the wrong answer. And the 10th person, the one who's being tested, 75% of them go along with the wrong answer because they don't want to stand out. We hate to stand out, don't we? Even if we suspect it's wrong, we feel that the majority must be right. But Jesus says very clearly, truth is not discovered by majority consensus. The consensus of popular opinion, at least in Australia, is that Jesus is not worth listening to. The popular thing to do on a Sunday morning is to lie in, have breakfast down at the cafe, or go for a walk by the beach. The Christian life can be a lonely life. It will involve standing out. You know, to follow Jesus requires us to be countercultural. Sometimes that will mean that we meet with respect. You know, people will admire and be attracted by the distinctiveness of our lives. Purity, honesty, generosity, they're respected virtues. But other times it will mean that we meet with ridicule. You know, if our honesty means that we refuse to go along with something everyone else is doing. or if our purity means we stand for biblical sexual ethics, or if our generosity means we have a standard of living that is just despised by the world. If we're people pleasers and we can't bear to stand out, then we will not walk the narrow road Jesus calls us to. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not saying we should be different for the sake of being different. But he is saying we need to follow him even if the whole world is going the other way. Fourthly, the narrow road is hard. The word describing the road as narrow has the idea of being confining. It's hard, it's tough. Following Jesus, living out his teaching, it's going to be tough. We need to be prepared for that. In contrast, the broad road is easy. It's spacious and accommodating. The broad road is the road of pleasing yourself. Do what you like. You don't have to humble yourself and come bankrupt to Jesus. You don't have to love your enemies. You can hate your enemies on the broad road. That's what everyone else does. You can give in to lust on the broad road. You don't need to forgive on the broad road. On the broad road, you can hold on to your money, store up as many earthly treasures as you like. The broad road's so easy. It's just do whatever you want. And here's the thing. The broad road is the default. If you don't think about it, that's the road you'll take. The narrow road requires effort. You've got to make an active decision and commitment. Jesus tells us to enter through the narrow gates. You've got to do something. You can't drift onto the narrow road. You can drift onto the broad road, you just go along with the crowd. No one drifts into becoming a Christian. You've got to humble yourself and strip yourself of any self-righteousness and come to Jesus seeking his forgiveness and grace. See, the narrow gate is cross-shaped. The only way onto the road that leads to life is through the cross, putting your trust in Jesus as Savior and submitting your life to him as Lord. Finally, the narrow road leads to life. It may be hard, but it leads to life, the life of the kingdom, life in relationship with God as Father, life living as the people we were created to be, and ultimately and eternally, life in a restored creation where we'll enjoy the full treasures and blessings of comfort and fullness and fellowship with God. In contrast, the broad road leads to destruction. It may be the road of easy walking with few hazards and hurdles, no steep climbs or brambles, but it leads to destruction. We experience that destruction in part here and now. See, lust may feel good, but it destroys relationship. It numbs us to true beauty. Holding on to bitterness, refusing to forgive may feel like the easy thing to do, but it will eat away at us. It will eventually destroy us. Storing up earthly treasures may promise satisfaction, but it will leave us empty. And ultimately, if we refuse to humble ourselves and enter through the narrow cross-shaped gate, then we're saying no to the salvation Jesus has accomplished, and we'll face God's judgment ourselves. So two roads, two destinations. Which are you on? Which are you heading towards? It's easy with these challenges to kind of brush them off. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard it before, and we can just assume we're okay. But Jesus warns us it's possible to deceive yourself. He warns us in verses 21 to 23 that there'll be people who think they're going to make it into the kingdom, but who will be shut out. Look at verse 21 again. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Notice what is true of these people. Two things. They have orthodox doctrine. They call Jesus Lord. They recognize that Jesus is God. You know, they can say the creed, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God." They've got orthodox doctrine. Secondly, they're active in service and fruitful in service. They prophesy. They drive out demons. They perform miracles. And Jesus doesn't deny that the miracles are true. They've got an impressive, fruitful ministry. Yet Jesus says they're not true disciples. "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you." It's pretty shocking, isn't it? And they think they're safe. They kind of assume that they're going to be accepted. So what's missing? What is it that means they're not true disciples? They believe the right things. They're active, fruitful in ministry. What's missing? Verse 21 tells us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." See, they say, "Lord, Lord," but they're not obeying the Father's will. They've never actually surrendered their will to God. So Jesus is saying it's possible to love doctrine. You can love Bible study, theological discussion and debate. It's possible to love being useful in service. You can love ministry and yet not love God, not love His will, not be willing to submit to His will. If you're someone whose attitude to Christianity is, "I like what Jesus offers, but I'm not prepared to completely surrender my will to Him. I want to know how I can be happy but keep control of my life." Well, Jesus would say, you're in danger. The mark of an authentic Christian is a surrendered will. Not necessarily a really moral life, but an attitude that says, "Jesus, you're my Lord, and I'll do what you say." So have you truly surrendered your will to Jesus? Part of that will mean submitting to His saving work, trusting in Him rather than yourself for acceptance before God. Notice these people Jesus envisages. They bring their activity, their ministry, as the basis for their salvation. "Lord, look at what we've done," they say. "Look at our impressive acts of service. Surely you'll accept us." The authentic Christian comes saying, "Lord, I cannot save myself. I've got nothing in myself to commend me to you. My only hope is what you've done." So the Sermon on the Mount ends with this challenging conclusion, this warning of judgment. Jesus stresses there are only two ways to live. One ends in life, the life of the kingdom, the other ends in destruction. And the way to life is characterized by obedience, putting Jesus' words into practice. So what are we going to do with Jesus' words? Are we just going to dismiss them as kind of unrealistically high ideals? We're saved by grace. We can do what we like. Let me urge you not to respond that way. We need to submit ourselves to Jesus' searching instruction and allow Him to convict us and humble us. If we're driven to greater poverty of spirit and despair in ourselves, good. That's the first requirement for blessing. And as we're humbled, as we're convicted, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus, who gives this challenging teaching, who delivers these shocking warnings, is also the one announced by the angel as Savior. The one who was crucified to save us from the judgment he warns of. The one who rose again and gives his Spirit so that we can live a new life, the life of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are searching words, challenging words, and I pray again that we would not just dismiss them, but would look at our lives, would ask the question of ourselves, have we truly surrendered to your will? Have we truly received you as Lord? I pray, Lord Jesus, that no one who is a true believer here this morning will be caused to doubt, to lose their assurance, but that all of us will be humbled and all of us will truly submit and put your words into practice in our lives. To come to you, poor in spirit, seeking your mercy. To come to you, knowing our failure and our lack, asking you to give us what only you can give, and to transform our lives so that we do indeed obey Jesus and reflect him and bring him glory. We pray in his name. Amen.